Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all.
Let's hear God's call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask that we meet with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With you, Father, and with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us. In fact, this is what the Savior promised us. This is what the Savior prayed for the night before he was betrayed. So allow us to worship you, to be in your presence, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable to you as our worship, and that as we confront you and your word, and you through your word, that we might grow in grace, that we might trust in Christ more than we've ever trusted before, that we might depend upon what you have done for us in and through Christ, and by the power of the Spirit more and better than we've ever done before, and that the consequence would be that you would be glorified in our lives. This we ask of you in Christ's name, the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 31 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to Yahweh, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. We'll turn to the Nicene Creed, page 846, excuse me, for our confession of faith. Christian, what do we believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
And please turn to James chapter 4 in your Bibles. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Now, we've dealt with portions of this before. We're not done with, even today. We're not really done with this half chapter, but we've got two more sections to finish the chapter. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would help us to understand at least enough this morning to understand just the significance of this phrase, more grace. Greater grace, if we use the New American Standard. To understand that greater grace that you have given, to understand what it means to be humble, what the promises are here, that when we depart, we will humble ourselves and we will seek your greater grace. For these words, these prophetic words, are addressed to the Church of Christ. Because Christians all too often are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And yet, you have not abandoned us, but call us ever and again to return to you. We thank you for that. And we ask that that would be accomplished in our minds and our lives. We ask that you bless our nation. For some of us, the political season has begun far too early. It was a burden when it would start in December and January, and now it's starting in the summer before. But give wisdom to those of us who have the franchise, that we may choose wisely those who rule over us. And we would pray that in your providence, you would give us the government we need, not the government we deserve. That you would hinder evil in the minds of those who rule over us. But above all, Lord, we pray for the sake of our nation. We pray for the sake of your church. We pray that you grant repentance, recognition of sin, desire to walk with you, a growing desire to spend time in prayer alone and together, that you would grant a real revival to your church, not people barking like dogs or falling down laughing. We don't see that in the Word of God. But conviction of sin, we do. Repentance and faith in Christ, we do. And we pray that you give that to us again. And that it would change us. And that through us you would change our land. And we beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we're going to, I'm already announcing the title, it's Holy War. We're going to be looking at Holy War as a biblical concept, because it is. And we will be looking particularly at James as he addresses our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Two of them are mentioned in this passage. So some of what we're looking at this morning, we'll be going over again in much greater depth, much greater pointedness next time. There's only one brief mention here, and we'll get to that in a few moments, about Satan. There's more about the world, and we looked at some of that last week. But I think what we really needed to notice is the focus in verses 1 through 4 is the problem that within the church there's war, spiritual warfare. That warfare in the church is caused by warfare within us. We'll deal with that again more next week. And then it bursts out in the conflicts between the church, between members in the church, sometimes between churches. And there are problems there because we want things. And James makes an interesting connection, which I have not shown you before. You probably caught it yourselves, about verse 2. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. And that's exactly what verse 5 is talking about. You'll notice there's in New King James there are quotation marks around the spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly. But you also notice the text is a little different than the text in verse 6, where there's a quotation from the Old Testament and it's in italics. That's because the editors are pointing us in verse 6 to a quotation. The problem with the alleged quotation in verse 5 is you can't find it in the Old Testament. You can find things that address this question, but not in this language. And that's probably a key toward what James is doing. He's not giving us a direct quotation, but rather referring to what Scripture teaches as a whole in the Old Testament. And that is that the problem is that the spirit of man is fallen, so therefore it should not be capital S. The spirit that God has placed in us is fallen and sinful, and it lusts. The words translated yearns jealously, as we pointed out last week, is a word that is never used in a good fashion. In the beginning of the passage, verse 2, when it says you lust, that word is used in good sense and a bad sense. It means basically strong desire. When it's in a bad sense, it was usually translated in our English Bibles by lust. Good. But you see, that word is also referring to God's desire for us. So you could say, well, God lusts for us, but in American English, at least, that has such conflicting noise that it bothers us. So we usually translate it in our English Bibles with God desires us, or God has a strong desire for us, depending on your translation. That word has positive and negative uses. The word in verse 5 never has a positive. It is always an unwarranted or an excessive desire for something. And that's really the connection between 2 and 5. The problem in the church is the problem in the Christians with unlimited evil desires. Now, if I were the kind of preacher who used overhead projectors for showing you pictures, I would probably show you the homes and other accoutrements of your prosperity gospel preachers. You know, those who tell you to have the seed of faith and give me your hundreds of dollars and God will give you more. And strangely enough, that doesn't happen to the people who give. But to the people who receive, yeah, that's great. Remember the bakers in the 80s, those of you who are old enough, with their air-conditioned doghouse and their gold-plated, not so much on the faucets, but the drain pipes of their plumbing. That's kind of crazy. And that's wicked. And that kind of preaching still preaches. It's, by the way, that is a big problem, prosperity gospel preaching in Africa, where there is such poverty. I mean, it really strikes a chord. Nobody wants to live in poverty. We Americans are very materialistic. Guess what? Human race is materialistic. They want things, and we want things. And that's the problem, is it's wanting things that we're not supposed to be wanting. What was it Jesus promised us? That there were blessings for what? Those who seek the kingdom. And we talked about that when we looked at the first section. The real problem is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's to be our desire. And then there are blessings, some of them here and now, not all of them, and not for everyone. Now, the scripture summing up the Old Testament is the problem's in us. The problem is we want things we're not allowed to have. Classic Old Testament example. David's walking on his roof one day. His house is not at the tippy top of the hill. That's where Yahweh's temple will be. But being the king, he gets to have his house further up on the hill. Why is that good? More wind in the days before air conditioning. And he looks down over his city and he sees a lady taking a bath and he wants her. We all know the story. That's exactly the point. Wanting something that's not yours, wanting something that... David had several wives. A number of wives. That's what this text is talking about. So in verse 6 then, James writes something beautiful. The first word for Transformer fans, you've heard of Megatron. Well, the root of that first word is that mega. As in megabytes, that lights my fire more. Or, well, it's gigabytes nowadays, but I'm still so old-fashioned that megabytes over kilobytes sounds really cool. It means great or large or much or some other renderings like that. And so the word, the sentence starts off, not with the but, because in Greek that never comes first, but with the more of our translation. Or literally better rendering, greater. And the New American Standard has greater grace. Greater, but he gives grace. I think if that's the exact word order, literally. Greater grace. Because we need more grace. Because we're still sinners. That's the point of this thrust thus far. We are sinners. And we have such wickedness still 40, 50 years after coming to Christ, or more if you're that old. We still are, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. We still act as the enemies of God because we love the world. And so God has greater grace, more grace. And now he does quote scripture, Proverbs chapter 3, verse, I think it is 34. We read it earlier. It's a little different in Hebrew. What James has done is quoted the Septuagint translation. The Hebrew renders it, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. That word humble literally means low. Do anyone remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Or face up? Because if you face up and I put your foot on your neck, you're not breathing. And he had the elders of Israel come and put their feet on the necks of those kings who are low, but they've been made low. Here, the idea is that we make ourselves low. We bow before him. There are three postures in the Bible for praying. One is like this. And when you raise hands, it's not hello, but like this. Why? Because you're asking to receive a gift. You're going to give me something. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to give me. Don's giving me some books. So if you hadn't put them on the desk, it'd be giving me. I reach out. That's what that is. The second position is kneeling. And the third position is laying on your face in the dust. All three. Now, do you have to do it physically? No. And for me to get down on my knees is a lot easier 40 years ago than now. But at least in my mind and my heart, I need to make myself low. Humble myself before him because he has greater grace. But those who lift themselves up, that's what the idea about being scornful is, to mock God, to throw their fist in his face. Well, he resists them. Do you really think they can hurt him? They might think so. But he gives grace to the humble. More and more grace as we humble ourselves before him. Remember, the context is that wars within and wars within the church because of our sins. Well, how do I conquer the wars within? How do I have victory in Roy? How do we have victory in Faith OPC? Grace. More grace, greater grace. And how do we get that? By humbling ourselves. We lift ourselves up against him or against one another. That's scornfulness and that's a lack of grace. And it will be manifested by even less grace. So James then comes to a conclusion. And that conclusion is, therefore, submit to God. It's a military term. It is used, for example, in the marital relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as we submit to Christ. As privates submit to sergeants. And sergeants to lieutenants, sometimes. And lieutenants to those above. It's that hierarchy of military authority. The person who is over you in the military may not be smarter than you, might be dumber. Might not be a better person. But within the military, they have a superior rank and you have an obligation to submit to them. In the church, you could be a more godly person than your elders. That can happen. But nevertheless, you still submit to them. And it's that kind of phraseology. Now, in this case, of course, God is superior in every way. And so it's an acknowledgement that he is. It is that submitting by making ourselves low and thinking of ourselves low before him. And then there are two couplets. And so one commentator I was looking at said that this has the feel of the Psalms. Now, my Greek isn't good enough for me to catch. Is there a meter here in Greek? Is there a rhyme in Greek? I'm not that good. But James may have been thinking of Psalms. Maybe there's a way to render this singable. Because there are these couplets here. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he draws near to you. That's what James is focusing in on. Those two things should probably be in an own verse all by themselves. Because it's got that Hebrew parallelism. Resist Satan, going back then to verse 6, God resists the proud. Resist him and he flees. Submit to God. Draw near to God and he draws near to you. How do we draw near to him? By humbling ourselves. By making ourselves low. By not resisting him. And then there's language that is also reminiscent of, in certain portions, other psalms, the latter part of verse 8, psalms, I always get these numbers right, I think it's 15 and 24, maybe it's 14 and 25, I'm not sure. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's kind of echoed here. But also, the ceremonial law is being echoed here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How frequently in the Old Testament are we have language of being cleansed and of circumcision, for example, and then it talks about things you can't circumcise. How do you circumcise your heart? How do you circumcise your eye? How do you circumcise your ear? Obviously, those things are not literal. The ceremonial aspect of having circumcision is to point us to those other realities, just like the waters of baptism, that those waters will not wash away your sins, but that which it is the sign and seal of will, the blood of Christ, that will wash away your sins, not this water. So when we read here about cleanse your hands, it's not so much concerned about coming to the dinner table like my mother was terribly concerned about. Remember the Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they ate without washing their hands. They're so focused on the externals. Christ went to the second line about the heart. that which comes out, not that which goes in, that corrupts us. Cleanse your heart. Purify your hearts. And then language that was reminiscent of Jeremiah. And the not only his prophecy, but also Lamentations. Mourning. Fasting. Jesus talked a little differently than James is here. But James is picking up on the Old Testament prophets about what do you do when you're not right with God? What do the believers do? They need to, as we see, verse 6, make themselves low, to humble themselves. Well, how do you humble yourself? Well, it starts off with repentance. It starts off with mourning for your sins. There is wars and fights among you. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You should be crying about that. Not, another boring sermon, which it might be, but that's, sorry, doing my best. I don't want you to answer. I don't want anyone raising hands. I don't want to see faces. But I want you to ask yourselves, when's the last time you wept over your sins? When's the last time you confronted in the Word of God the price that Christ paid for your sins? And then Roy has to ask the same question for himself. That's what James is saying here. Do you people not understand, whatever churches he's writing to, your problems are caused by you and your lack of repentance, your lack of sorrow for your sins, your lack of humbling yourself. Look again, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's expounding on that verse that he quotes in verse 6. Humble yourselves before God, because he gives grace to the humble. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. I remember talking to a person sitting almost where Kathy is some years ago, and that person said to me, I pray, and it feels like my prayers don't go through the roof. Well, you know, God is omnipresent, so where is he that he doesn't hear your prayers? The problem, of course, was that person's heart. That person wanted to get out of the consequences for their sins, and don't we all? But didn't wish to forsake that person's sins. Didn't mourn over what she had done. Mourned over his consequences. I remember talking to the man, my only OP pastor, who had left his wife and children. And he told me, you know, I cry. No one knows how much I cry. I hurt. I'm sorry. No one knows how sorry I am. He was sorry that his wife was hurt. He was sorry that his children were hurt. But he wasn't sorry that he was with his wife. And he wasn't sorry enough to repent. I remember going to Dr. Kistemaker. I got through 3 years of RTS and never had Dr. Kistemaker. I should be Pentecostal about that. He's a good and godly man, but boy, is he a tough grader. Maybe I wouldn't have had my 3.6 or whatever it was I had. And I went to him about that and expressed Ed's statements. And he almost tore my head off, chewing me out. That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Well, he was right. It wasn't godly sorrow and it wasn't repentance. See, it's not sorry that I got caught. It's not sorry that, I ate that pecan pie and put on 10 pounds. I'm really sorry about the 10 pounds. It's sorry that you sinned. It's sorrow that you resisted the Holy Spirit of God. It's sorrow that you did it again, Lord. And when will I be delivered? When will I be free from my sinful inclinations? So, brothers and sisters, The real emphasis, again, is on the center section of this paragraph. God gives greater grace. Greater grace than the temptation that we confront. God gives greater grace to those who have humbled themselves. God gives greater grace to those who humble themselves and draw near to Him. That is done not by some mystical experience, but by the Word and by prayer, by the assembling of the saints together, personal and family worship and corporate worship. Those are the means He's given us. Draw near to God, and you won't walk alone, for He will draw near to you. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. And we thank You how a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament to show us Your promises. Because Your Old Testament promises are Your New Testament promises. Above all, we thank You that You first came to us when we hated You, when we were Your enemies, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet happy, dumb, fat, and happy in our sins, You sent the Holy Spirit of God to change us. And now we are called to draw near to You, who first drew near to us. Grant us that repentance. Grant us the ability to humble ourselves, to lay our face in the dust before You. I thank You, Father, for that image in Revelation 1, where John faints dead away as he confronts the glory of the One against whose bosom he reclined. When Christ's glory was unveiled before him, he could not stand to look upon it. And the Savior touched him and told him to stand up, that there will come a day, and we thank You for Jude's doxology, that we will be able to stand in Your presence with exceeding joy. Until that day, allow us to humble ourselves before You, that we might receive that greater grace, greater than all our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.